Well, I think it's about time for us to begin this evening. Gerald, would you get a couple of the Revelation books for our visitors, please? Thank you. Even though your books won't do you any good when we start out. Does everybody still have your homework from Sunday that we didn't get to? I hope so. Before we begin our study this evening, if you would please bow with me in a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we humbly thank you for the time that you have given us this evening to assemble here in your name and in Jesus' name, that we might study a portion of your revealed word. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings of this life that allow us to be here, but especially, Father, we thank you for the spiritual blessings we enjoy in Jesus. Help us, Father, to understand the things that you have revealed in your Bible. Help us, Father, to apply them to our lives, both as individuals and as the church here together, that we might serve you in this life, and we might prepare ourselves to spend eternity before you. Please, Father, forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. Help us to say and do only those things that are in strict accordance with your word this evening. We would ask this prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As you recall, we're doing a study of the book of Revelation, and we've covered the first three chapters. The first chapter, of course, introducing the book and who the author of it is and what the purpose of the book is. In chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the to the seven churches of Asia, where Jesus is telling them what they need to do to prepare for the things that are going to come in chapters 4 through 22, or really to how to prepare themselves so that they can be under his protection during this time of severe persecution. We have looked at all of the churches and said the first five churches have both good things and bad things that Jesus has to say about them, good things that he commends them for and encourages them to continue on, and bad things or things that they were short on that they needed to improve on or correct. The sixth church at Philadelphia, he has only good things to say about them, but encourages them to continue on as they have been and to grow. And then finally, he leaves the last for worst. We deal with the church at Laodicea, and he has nothing good to say about them. He says that they were lukewarm, and he wished that they were either hot or cold. But since they were lukewarm, he was going to vomit them out of his mouth. And we have discussed several of the general problems, and we're looking at these things, especially for the application today, not just for the historical application. But we have said that we've dealt with self-satisfaction, we've dealt with apathy, we've dealt with several different things in the attitudes that the churches have had along the way. And it's become more and more evident that where Paul says that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, that's exactly what Jesus is looking for from the seven churches of Asia. Many of them were doing the truth, that is, that they were following the things that Jesus wanted them to do, but they didn't have the right attitude or the right spirit. And especially when we get to the church at Laodicea, we see that that was the problem with their service to God, was that they weren't hot or they were cold, they were apathetic. And so I wanted to spend a little bit of time, because I think this is a temptation that probably every Christian has that is over maybe a week or a month old in the faith, is that the longer we're a Christian, the temptation is there is to just, put it in neutral and kind of cruise along, kind of coast along. That's not what God wants. And so I have assigned for homework for us to see if we could come up with some practical applications, some practical things that we can do both as individuals and as a congregation to correct or overcome apathy and self-satisfaction. And how did we describe apathy?
I don't care.
It's kind of like the question I ask, can you tell me what apathy means? And your answer is, I don't care. And that's really what apathy is. is that I think I'm doing good enough, but I don't really need to do anything different. I'm satisfied with who I am. So we can kind of interchange apathy with self-satisfaction. I put a few things up on the board and some of the things that I have in the handouts I have here, but I'd like to get your input. And I'd like anybody to participate that wants to. And if you don't want to, you can turn your homework into me afterwards so I can see what your answers are. I'm looking at two subjects, zeal and compassion, as you notice at the bottom of the slide here. And the more I think about it, perhaps, not necessarily, but perhaps, these might be two of the big answers. And so I'm doing a little bit of studying, and if things fall together as they should, I hope to put together either a little article or maybe even a booklet on this, because it's something that I need. I need more zeal, and I need more compassion. I need to be less apathetic. I need to be less self-satisfied. And so that's why I'm trying to put this material together. And I suspect that there might be one or two others that are in the same situation that might deal with this. So let's start off. Who wants to tell me some things that we can do practically?
Well, the first thing is just like you mentioned. You said it's something for me. You've got to, just like Alcoholics Anonymous or anything, you've got to admit that you've got apathy.
Okay.
If you feel like you don't have any apathy, you don't care.
Okay.
You don't care.
Okay.
And so you've got to realize that you're apathetic.
Right.
And that's hard to come by.
Yes.
Because you don't know it.
Right.
You have to be told or directed in the fact that you're not involved and you need to be more involved. And then you can start hitting these points.
Right.
And then we can go into other things. But understanding that you're apathetic first is the tough part.
And I think that example that we used of Alcoholics Anonymous is that somebody doesn't go to Alcoholics Anonymous unless they are willing to admit that they are an alcoholic or, you know, addicted to something like that. There are really, I guess, two ways that we can discover that we are apathetic or self-satisfied. One is if somebody tells us.
Like Jesus told, or John told the churches.
Yes, yes.
Like, I think that shocked them.
Right.
What do you mean?
Right. Jesus gave them a wake-up call. You know, you think you're doing good, but let me tell you, you're apathetic. So we can be friends to one another. I'm afraid we shouldn't be this way. If somebody, one of you were to come up to me and said, Bill, I think you're kind of apathetic, what would probably be my first reaction? Yeah.
What do you mean?
Yeah, what do you mean? No, my first reaction would be, I don't care. No. No, it shouldn't be. But I mean, I shouldn't get offended because you're pointing out something to me that I need to look at. So that's one of the ways that I can come to the realization that I'm being apathetic. There's another way. Paul tells the Corinthians how to do it.
Just follow my example.
Huh?
Look in the mirror.
Yeah. Examine your own selves is what Paul says. Examine your own selves. And of course, we know that this is the mirror that we should be looking in. There's a good chance I may not know I'm apathetic or self-satisfied if I don't know much about the Scriptures. I think I'm doing good enough. But I read through the Scriptures and, oh, wait a minute, God wants me to go out and try to teach other people. Or wait a minute, God wants me to love my brothers and sisters. And I'm not doing that because I don't really care about sinners and I don't really care about, I'm being apathetic. And so we can do it through, might we say, a self-identification by studying the Scriptures and looking objectively and truthfully at our lives versus the Scriptures. And we might determine we're apathetic that way. And the other would be for helping one another. All right. Somebody give me something else. John, you look like you want to say something.
Nope.
Okay.
I just don't care.
You don't care. Okay. John, I think you're...
Well, what I was going to say, and it wasn't really to answer the question you just asked, but I guess there's degrees of apathy. If I'm if I'm truly deeply apathetic, you can point out to me that I'm apathetic and I'm not really going to care.
That's right, and I don't care.
God will take care of me, it doesn't matter.
Yeah, and that's the way with a lot of alcoholics. You point out to a person that they're an alcoholic and they say, I don't care. I enjoy drinking. I want to drink. I know it's a habit. I know I need to do something about it, but I don't care. But you're right. There are different degrees of apathy.
In most cases, they say, well, I don't drink that much.
Yeah.
And that's what we say to ourselves. I'm not that apathetic that you should be telling me that I'm apathetic.
Right. We say self-satisfaction, but also self-justification. Well, you tell me I'm apathetic, and I start telling you all the things that I do. But I may be apathetic in other areas. Okay, something else, somebody else. John?
One of the things that I think would help someone who's apathetic is go back and reread the Gospels and look at how urgent Jesus was about those things. Mm-hmm. You really start to see the importance of it there.
Right. Well, not just the Gospels, but the whole, I mean, Acts is filled with people that were definitely not apathetic, definitely not satisfied. We find the apostles there were very, very active. And especially we find that the early Christians, when they were persecuted, they went everywhere teaching the gospel. That's not apathy. That's not self-satisfaction. We kind of see in Corinthians when Paul first talks to them in the first letter that they were apathetic about this brother that was in sin. And Paul pointed it out to them and got them to change that. He writes to the Galatians, I'm surprised that you're so quickly removing from the gospel to another gospel, which is not really a different gospel. But they were apathetic about that as well. So, yeah, you're right with that. I know.
We need to understand that Christ is in us. And he walks with us when we walk. And he... we show the example of Paul and Christ and the apostles. And if we truly believe that God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit indwells us through the Word, we come to the understanding that we are not self-satisfied, that we're seeking to please Him. That's the way I start off with any Bible study with a non-Christian. When I open up God's Word, this is God talking. This is Jesus talking. And when we do that, they're not dealing with us. They're dealing with what God's Word says. And that solves a lot of problems in Bible study. I'm not telling them what to do. I just go to God's Word and let them read it, let them examine it. And that's the way I escape apathy. It's through Bible study.
Yes.
And prayer. I care about people. Right. Every chance I have, I try to talk to those that are maybe Christian, but we must assume that everyone that we meet is not a Christian and that they need what we have.
And we could talk about those that are outside of the church. They're those people that are apathetic towards God. You know, either they don't believe in a God or they believe that everybody's going to be saved or whatever. They don't understand the God of the Bible. There are those people that are apathetic about Jesus. There are people that are apathetic about the Bible. But I want us to look at us, and I think that's, you're right. Don?
One of the things that I've seen in me and in other people is if I'm apathetic, that's probably not going to change until something happens that shocks me and gets me to really stop and think about my life.
Okay.
And that's not something that I can do. I can't shock myself. That's something that's got to be external. Then I've got to take advantage of that when it happens.
Well, in a way, we can shock ourselves. And I'm probably not going to be asking the men this question, but let me ask the women. When you're reading a book, an emotional book, and you have empathy with the character that's in there, that's having hard times, you feel that connection. Like I said, men, you know, we don't have feelings, so we don't have to worry about that. But look at the Gospels. Jesus recognized that almost everybody around him was in a lost condition. They were in an enemy state with his father. And he knew what the outcome of their lives was going to be, their souls was going to be. Perhaps if we read the Gospels again, especially, and looked at those people through Jesus' eyes, it might shock us. It might shock us. Jean, you wanted to... Well, let me look at a couple of these things that I've got up here, and we're just going to go over them, not because they're mine or anything else, but that's kind of a generic thing, prayer. What could you pray for, what can I pray for, that might help with my apathy and my self-satisfaction?
Well, you praise Him.
Martin?
Praise Him.
Praise Him? How do we get wisdom?
Pray for understanding other people.
Okay, well, he said pray for wisdom. Do you think we could pray for zeal? Do you think we could pray for compassion? Now, we've got to do our part, sure. But if God is with us, we don't know exactly how His providence works. But it's entirely possible, I think, that God may put us in a situation that would require zeal or that might require compassion. If we are truly praying that prayer sincerely, God, help me to have, not get over my apathy, but let me have zeal. Help me to grow in zeal, to have zeal. Help me to be more on fire for You. Help me to have compassion. That's one of the things we could pray for. The next thing up there is Bible study. And again, that's a broad category. And we can say, you got to study your Bible in order not to be apathetic. But studying it from Jesus' standpoint, looking at the Gospels that we've already said. Read Paul's writings to the different churches and the brethren. Was Paul apathetic about those people that he had helped save? Not at all. He was zealous. He was zealous. We read in the Scriptures, we're to be zealous for good works. But what are good works? If we don't read the Scriptures, if we don't know what God has told us are good works, we can't be zealous for them. So it's not just a matter of doing the good works, but it's being zealous for them. Again, remember that word zeal. It means hot. If you don't remember, you remember, you know a few Greek words. You know agape, right? You know ekklesia, which is the church. Another word I want you to add to your Greek vocabulary is thumos. Thumos. Heat. Zeal or jealousy. So if you think about zeal, think about the negative zeal of jealousy, how hot a jealous person gets, and how hot a zealous person should be. Repentance. What would we repent for or of? Apathy, self-satisfaction. But then we're also told in the Scriptures that something else, and do what worthy of repentance?
Repent.
Works. Do works worthy of repentance. In other words, I can sit here and say, God, I'm sorry all day long and go back to my apathetic self and not do anything about it. But if I truly repent, we know repentance is a change of mind that produces a change in actions. So that's exactly what God says. Repent and do works worthy of repentance. Change your mind and do something about it. If we're going to repent of being apathetic and repent of being self-satisfied, then we're going to do something to stop doing that. We need to re-examine and reaffirm our priorities in life. And that's a good homework assignment for each of us to do on our own. I won't ask anybody to turn it in. But to take some quiet time and sit down and write down the things that are important in your life. Family, wife, children, the church, friends, my job, having a home, having food, and we'll list a whole bunch of them. And then start prioritizing them in two ways. Number one, the way they are in your life right now. And be honest with yourself and admit, what is your highest priority on down the line? And then we know what our priorities should be. Make a list of those and see how they compare. And if you find there's a disparity between the two of them, a disagreement between the two of them, that you've got worldly things higher priority than spiritual things, adjust them. Perhaps if your family is a higher priority than serving the Lord, involve your family in serving the Lord with you. Get all of your priorities more. But again, our priorities in life. And I think that the study of Revelation is a real good study to help us examine our priorities in life. Because Revelation, almost all of it, pertains to what? Eternity. The results of the end of the world, what comes after we're gone. Be devoted to the Lord. What does the word devoted mean? Remember in the Old Testament, a lot of times God, especially, let's use Saul for an example. God told him to go out and do what to the Amalekites? How destroy them?
Utterly.
You know what another word for that, another word for utterly is? Devotedly. Devoted. And God says, I want you to utterly destroy them, wholly, absolutely destroy them. We read about devoted a lot in the Old Testament. And it's something that's wholly given over to a particular purpose. But you say, if I devote my life to the Lord, I'm going to be a religious fanatic. Good. Jesus was a religious fanatic. Paul was. Peter was. We find a lot of people in the Bible who were religious fanatics because they had their priorities right. And maybe I've got mine in the wrong place. Maybe I like to rest too much. Maybe I like too much recreation, that I could cut down some of that and devote that time to doing something for the Lord. Labor in his vineyard. What's the key word there? Labor. I was fortunate in my career that most of my career didn't involve very much physical labor. Supposedly it involved mental labor, but I could get just as tired of doing that. But we understand that labor isn't just something that you do with your hands. It's not physical labor. But if you labor in a vineyard, what do you have to do in a vineyard?
Prune it, fertilize it, water it.
Every other weekend, right? Every other weekend, you go out to the barn and milk the cows. Every other weekend, you go out to the vineyard and you prune a little here and you water a little there. We know that doesn't work. If you're running a farm especially, it's almost a 24-hour job day. Day job. Get it right there. Running a vineyard, overseeing a vineyard is the same way. You've got to watch for diseases. You've got to make sure it's fertilized and watered. You've got to make sure that it's pruned. You've got to make sure that it's harvested at the right time. If you've got vines that die, you've got to replace those and so on and so forth. We labor in the Lord's vineyard. And in a sense, we're shepherds for him as well. Now, I don't mean that we're overseers as such. But we help with the sheep that are in Jesus' flock. Watch out for one another. Probably a lot more I could say about that. But be otherworldly minded. What do you suppose I mean by that?
Focus on heaven.
Okay.
It's not our home.
Otherworldly, not this world. Do you ever stop and really understand that we are strangers and sojourners and pilgrims right now? Where do you live? Texarkana, Arkansas, Texarkana, Texas?
We're just passing.
Yeah, out in the sticks someplace. We're just passing through. But Satan tells us, no, this is where we are. I've lived in Texarkana since 1976. Not a long time. A lot of you have been lived here a lot longer than that, I understand. But, well, I've kind of, and I hope this is politically correct, but I'm going to use a word. I stay in Texarkana. And some of you understand what I'm talking about there. But that means that I understand that I'm staying here, but this isn't my permanent place. And I don't mean that maybe in a few years I might move someplace else for my final retirement, or doesn't mean something like that. I might buy a different house or whatever. We understand what that means. And that's something that will help us overcome our apathy and our self-satisfaction. How is that, by knowing that we're understanding we're strangers and pilgrims, how does that help with apathy?
We have to think about where we're going. We have to know how to get there.
How to get there. How to prepare to get there. I think I'd probably... Pardon?
We have to look forward.
Have to look forward to...
We hear a lot of dread. Nobody wants to die.
Right.
There's a bus out there waiting to pick you up.
Right.
But, you know, that's something, the unknown, you got to go through. But when you get to the other side, you look forward to that. Mm-hmm.
If I was still working and my job transferred me to the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, I know I might quit my job and find another job yet too. But some of you may be from Michigan. But anyway, we know we'd have to make a lot of preparations to move up there where it's so much colder than it is here. I'd probably have to supplement my wardrobe quite a bit and other things such as that. Might have to buy a set of tire chains and so forth. If we know and understand that we really are going to heaven, what are some things that we can do to prepare to go there? Remember, Jesus just talked to seven churches and told them what they needed to do to get ready for heaven. The last church he told them was, don't be apathetic. Don't be self-satisfied. Don't compromise. Don't put up with things. And then the positive, be faithful unto death. Restoke your first love. Restoke your zeal. So instead of preparing for retirement or preparing for our kids' graduation, or preparing for the next child that we have, or preparing things here on earth, it will help us if we prepare to go to heaven, get ourselves ready. What do we find in the fourth chapter? Have any of you already read ahead on the fourth chapter, hopefully, of Revelation? What's the main thing we find in the fourth chapter of Revelation? God on his throne. And what's happening all around the throne? They are praising and worshiping him. Are you prepared to stand or kneel before the throne of God and worship him? Perhaps for all of eternity.
You better like to sing.
Pardon?
You better like to sing.
Yeah. I mean, like we said, we need to praise him. If we're not comfortable praising and worshiping God now, what makes us think that we're going to be comfortable doing that for eternity? We find later on in the Revelation that they're singing before God, praising God in songs. If we're not comfortable doing that here, not just on every first Wednesday of the month, but perhaps at home, perhaps with our family, perhaps getting together with other Christians, that can help us.
Well, just as you said, as far as preparing your clothing to move to Michigan, we need to prepare our clothing
yes.
to move to heaven.
Our spiritual clothing, yeah. Wash our spiritual clothing to become white, right?
You can't develop new habits in heaven.
Pardon?
You can't develop new habits in heaven.
That's right. That's a good way of putting it. You can't develop new habits in heaven. And there's not going to be any apathy in heaven. I guarantee you that. People are going to be hot for worshiping God. There's going to be zealous worshiping for God. A couple of things on your handout that I gave you, and I apologize, not everybody has any, but one of them says, if we're going to have zeal, which is the opposite of apathy, we must find the igniting source of the fire defined by the word zeal. Apathy is the absence of caring, which produces very little, if any, activity. The lack of caring naturally comes about due to a lack of knowledge, interest, exercise, and apathy. And then one of the defining characteristics of sin is that it is self-centered. And so it happens that we cease to seek God and we come to be people who are primarily occupied with ourselves. I need to look outside of myself. Sin has four characteristics: self-sufficiency instead of faith, self-will instead of submission, self-seeking instead of benevolence, and self-righteousness instead of humiliation. And that's some very good things to think about there. And then on the other page, I've mentioned several things more that we've gone into detail here about prayer and Bible study, repentance, and so forth. Anybody have any additional things that you'd like to add to what we've been saying so far? Any questions you want to ask? Well, if you're comfortable with it, after class, I'd like to have your homework. If you want me to make a copy of it and get it back to you, that's fine. But I just kind of, those of you that have been too timid to raise your hand and volunteer your answers, I'd like to see what your answers were to kind of incorporate in my study as well. Anybody else? Well, we get, the author here gives us a brief recap or summary of the whole book. The first 11 chapters look at the struggle on earth. We've seen in chapter 1, John's vision. In chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5 shows that God is in control. Chapter 4 shows God on his throne, and chapter 5 deals with Jesus, his son. Then in chapters 6 through 11, we see opening the seven seals. And what do we say that opening a seal would signify? Right. Like opening an envelope to see what's the contents on the inside of it. That's opening a seal. Or as they did back in Old Testament times and on for a long time, they had the wax seal, and they would break the seal so that they could see what the contents of the letter were. And we're going to see here in those chapters the opening of the seals. Then we find in chapters 12 through 22, Christ and the dragon in conflict. Who did we say the dragon was? the devil or Satan and actually his followers as well. We find war in chapters 12 through 14, the bowls of wrath in 15 and 16, the fall of Babylon the harlot in 17 and 18, and then the victory of God's people in 19 through 21, and the warnings about the book and the final judgment in chapters 20 and 22. Chapters 4 and 5, well, I want to say something before we go on into this, and we'll probably use the rest of our time here. The purpose of this study, as I've said before, is not to look primarily at the historical application of the book of Revelation, because that's already happened, hence the word historical. We've mentioned before that there's a lot of discussion about when it was written, whether it was written during Nero's time, whether it was written during application during Domitian's time, or some other time, which is that. We're not going to pay much attention to that, because while the chapters 4 through 19, I'm sure, dealt with a specific period in history, the events that occurred there are applicable to all times. There is a struggle that is continuing today between God and the devil and his servants. So the war that we were looking about there, we find the war, we find the conclusion of the war, we find the victory of God in the war, and we find the final judgment. Well, obviously, the final judgment hasn't come yet. And the final victory of God over the devil and all of his followers has not been accomplished, because the devil has not been cast into Hades. So we know that there's some of this book that is still left to happen, and when, we don't know. So even though the war was very severe and the Christians suffered terribly during periods of history that we know about, especially during the Roman persecution of the Christians, Satan and his followers have been persecuting Christians ever since. And they will continue to do so until that final judgment, the final destruction of the world, in which God is declared victorious. So instead of looking and trying to say, oh, this particular Babylon or the harlot or whatever was this particular Roman emperor, we're not going to be emphasizing that. We're going to simply say that the harlot and Babylon represented rulers that were against God, that were allied with Satan, and they were warring against God's people. So you'll find that Brother Rader, as he goes through this book, he takes a position, a particular position in history, and he's going to mention Rome, and he's going to mention Domitian quite a few times along the way. So if I minimize that, please don't think that I'm disagreeing with Brother Rader. Please don't think that I am trying to say that he's wrong. Instead, we're going to be emphasizing the application for you and me today in our lives and in the lives of this church. So as we go through, I want you to keep that in mind. And it's probably not the last time I'm going to remind us, because I have to keep reminding myself as well. Because if we focus on a particular period of time, the tendency then is to look at the book as being simply historic and minimizing the applications for us today. But we find both at the beginning of the book and the end of the book that God says that these things were for all of his people. Specifically, during a particular period of time, but just like Corinthians, Paul was talking to the church at Corinth. And we can look at the historical things that happened in those books, but we all know that they were written for our learning and application as well. And so even though we may not be faced with the same specific problems or challenges that we find detailed in the scriptures, the principles that God wants us to know apply as well, and that's what we're looking at Revelation. In chapter 4, and the book is going to deal with chapters 4 and 5 together before we get into questions, but we're going to go through 4 and then through 5. So in chapter 4, we find that God is on his throne. In verses 4 through 8, what was around the throne, and then we find the worship on the throne. One of the key verses here, I don't think it's the only one, but John says in chapter 4 and verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Is this the first time that John was in the Spirit? Remember the first chapter, John says, behold, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the Lord came to him. There was a spiritual vision that he saw. And so now we find that John is going to be taken up to heaven in the Spirit and shown things there that he is then charged with from Jesus to tell Jesus' people. Why do you think is it important or significant for us to know what's going on in heaven?
It's what we're striving for.
Okay.
That's, God reveals all things that are necessary for our salvation.
Okay.
And as a motivation, he shows the struggle that God has against Satan.
Okay. It gives us a preview of what heaven's going to be like. But more importantly, from the book of Revelation standpoint, it shows us what's going on with our commander-in-chief. We look at the earth. We read the news. We listen to the TV and the radio. And we read all of this stuff. And what would we conclude if that's all we looked at? Woe is me. Woe is me. Doom and gloom. The end is near. Depressing. But wait a minute. We get to look and see what's going on in heaven. And what's going on in heaven? God is on his throne and in absolute control. And everybody up there recognizes that fact. They recognize that God is God. That he is still in control. And wait a minute, all of these things that are going on down here that seem to be causing so much trouble are just insignificant compared to what's going on in heaven. So, if the Lord lets us live that long, on Sunday we will start looking at heaven. Thank you for your participation this evening.